Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, says, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest." Remember, he's talking about Mount Sinai, where he gathered the children of Israel in Exodus 18 and 20 and so forth to make a covenant with them. "You've not come to this mountain where there was a sound of a trumpet," verse 29, "and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and tremble.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven," Zion, "whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying yet once more, 'I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve," that is, worship God. This is our word for worship in the New Testament. "That we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We're dealing here with a passage of Scripture which urges us to worship God acceptably. Have you ever been in a discussion before about what is acceptable worship? Probably in today's age. And as we saw last week, the theme of worship in Hebrews is not a new idea in the letter. The passage in Hebrews here actually climaxes the theme of worship in the letter. He's been concerned with this for the whole time. And when we come to Christ for salvation, we come to him to worship, to approach God, the writer says, to draw near to God. It's a verb of worship. In the context of the Old Testament priests in Hebrews, who approached or drew near to God with the sacrifices, the author calls upon God's people to come near, draw near boldly before the throne of grace, 4:16. To come or draw near to God through Christ, chapter 7, verse 25. To draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith, 10:22. To come or draw near to God, believing that he is and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, 11:6. These are all verbs of worship. And this is how we understand the verbs in our text this morning. Look back there at verse 18. Notice, "you have not come to." That's the verb to approach. And it means to approach in worship. So here the author is telling us that our worship is not characterized by these verses, what he explains here in verses 18 through 21. This is not acceptable worship, verses 18 through 21. But then look down in verse 22. "But you have come to," and here he is going to tell us what does characterize acceptable worship. Because the subject of how we worship is very important. It's important to God. You see, verse 28 of chapter 12 that we just read, when the author calls upon us to offer acceptable worship, I want you to look at verse 28 and notice, and most of your translations bear out what's in the Greek pretty well there, what he's really saying here is, let us worship God acceptably, you see. It's not an adjective. It's an adverb. Worship acceptably. Now, what do adverbs do? Adverbs tell us how an action is acted out. Adverbs express the manner in which something is done. And you know what this means? It means emphatically that God is not only concerned that we worship him. He is equally concerned with how we worship him. He says it right here. I make that point because when you have a conversation with somebody about worship today, like about the styles of worship or the music we use and that sort of thing, you'll often hear the objection, well, that doesn't really matter. God isn't really concerned about that. Anything can go. It just depends on your preference. That's a lie, okay? It's a lie. That idea is a lie. Now, we can debate about which preference is better and all that kind of thing, but the idea that we can't know or that it doesn't matter to God is totally contrary to what the Scripture says. And you read the Old Testament, tell me that God doesn't care about how his people worship. God even says to his people, I didn't look up the text ahead of time, but when they're bringing a thank offering, they weren't required to bring a thank offering. Bringing a thank offering to God was something you did that was extra special. It wasn't required. It wasn't your duty. You just wanted to show extra worship to God and thank him for all he did. And you would bring an extra gift to God. God says, oh, thank you so much. But when you do that, you would better do it this way and this way and this way. And it had better be the right way for me. God cares in the Bible about how we worship him. It's not the Bible that's saying it doesn't matter. That's postmodernism. Postmodernism is not just whether or not we can know truth. Postmodernism is based on the idea that no one has the right to tell me what is true or what is not. I'll find it for myself. And don't listen to that postmodern idea. Now, we need to have a good discussion about what the worship is then, but we at least have to agree that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is an acceptable and there is an unacceptable. And it means, because he mentions it in verse 28, for instance, that the question, how should the church worship, did not begin in the 1960s when California hippies who had been to Woodstock invented Jesus music and began to sing it all up and down the West Coast, nor in 1969 when Larry Norman released the first Christian rock album, Upon This Rock, based on his philosophy that kids don't want to listen to God's empty songs anymore. No, the question of how the church should worship was part of the apostolic teaching in the first Christian century. When we model traditional modes of worship here at Bethany, and when I lead our assembly to worship our God in a particular way, when I encourage you as a church to be very cautious about new worship styles and this sort of thing, it's not because I'm wrestling with some cultural concern. I'm wrestling with a theological concern. This is important to God. So if God in his word tells us that we should worship acceptably, then it means that there's an acceptable form of worship. And by just a sheer force of logic, it means that there must be an unacceptable form of worship, a way that is well-pleasing to God. Remember last week, that's what acceptable means, well-pleasing? A way that is well-pleasing to God and in a way that is unpleasing to God. So set aside for our traditions for a moment and forget about what pleases us, forget about what we find acceptable, and ask the question, is our worship pleasing to God? Does he find it acceptable? And if God is concerned about this question, then it is our duty and privilege to find out what acceptable worship means. Hence, a few weeks in this passage entitled, Acceptable Worship. And we began to probe the text for answers to this question last week. According to the first part of our text, verses 18 to 24, acceptable worship, if you're looking at your bulletin and the outline there, acceptable worship is grounded in new spiritual realities. That's the first mark of acceptable worship. It's grounded, it comes from, its base is new spiritual realities. Now look back at verse 18. We'll do a quick review of what I said last week. In verse 18, he tells us, you have not come to worship based on these realities. But then look in verse 22. You have come based on these spiritual realities. And this part of the text is a contrast between two worship experiences, one on Mount Sinai and the other on Mount Zion. Now, last week we considered, number one, the old worship at Mount Sinai. And briefly, what we saw was that there are three things, at least three things, emphasized in this text about what we have not come to in our worship. And I put those in your bulletin so you can see all three of them right there. When we gather to worship, number one, we have not come to something physical or something temporal, bound to this earth, having to do something we could hear and see and touch. That's not the basis of our worship. It's not the ground for it. The author does not use the name Sinai here. We know that's what he's talking about. He's alluding to the whole event in Exodus 19 and 20. But notice in verse 18, he doesn't even use the word Sinai. Instead, he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And he puts it that way in order to highlight the fact that the worship we have not come to is temporal, tangible, having to do with what we can see or hear with the physical senses. The fire and darkness, notice, and the smoke and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. It's a worship that it emphasizes a worship experience bound up in the physical senses only, as if the form of worship or the visible part of worship is all that matters. At Mount Sinai, the children of Israel worshiped and they respected God and they promised to obey him. It's true. But after Moses ascended to the top of Mount Sinai, remember what happened? They didn't see him for a while. There wasn't anything physical or tangible anymore. And so they made something physical and tangible. They made a golden calf. And the people grew impatient and worshiped the golden calf. And they became idolaters. And we risk doing the same thing. We risk becoming idolaters in our worship if we focus upon the externals. The forms, the styles, the dress, the facility, how good things are, how well it's conducted. If that becomes our focus, you see. Notice, it's the focus that's important. He's not saying that the externals are unimportant. In fact, we're bound to make mature decisions about the externals because they have a lot to do with how we worship. But that's not where our main focus should be. If the vehicle of our worship becomes more important than the object of our worship, which is God himself, then our worship becomes idolatrous. We can even go to war over the right worship styles and yet forget to worship God himself. So the author is saying the tangible elements, what can be touched, is not the focus of acceptable worship. Acceptable worship is grounded in new spiritual realities. All right, so secondly, not only have we not come to physical or temporal, secondly, we have not come to something fearful, something fearful. The people were terrified of God in Exodus 19 and 20. And in Moses recounting this event in Deuteronomy 4, we saw last week, Moses even says, I tremble with fear. We've not come to a form of worship which makes us tremble. We respect God and honor him. After all, the last verse in this text is, our God is still a consuming fire. But we don't live in fear of him, in terror of him. As if we have no right to approach him. We don't come to something fearful. And finally, last week we saw we have not come to something aloof or inaccessible. It's striking that in verses 18 through 21, God himself never appears. His name is never mentioned in verses 18 through 21. There is a frightening gloom, there's a darkness, there's a presence, there's a voice, but you never see God. He's aloof from his people. His holiness holds them at arm's length. So in verses 18 to 21, he says that acceptable worship does not terminate with the physical, what we can experience, or with the fearful, a dread of God, or with the inaccessible, the idea that we cannot truly come near God. That's not the kind of worship we have. The author says that's not the kind of worship we have anymore. So we're going to leave behind that kind of worship at Mount Sinai, and we're going to commit ourselves to the kind of worship we find at Mount Zion. So let's go to verses 22 through 24. Now, if we can understand what's going on with this reference to Mount Zion, it unlocks the rest of it. So I'm going to spend most of the time right here. We'll go to a couple more of the spiritual realities, and then I'm going to wrap it up for this morning. We'll pick it up in a couple of weeks. But at Mount Zion, we have a worship that is founded on a set of new spiritual realities. In fact, if you're following along your outline in the bulletin, under the new worship at Mount Zion, you'll see that in contrast to the fearful worship at Sinai, we have come to at least seven new spiritual realities. Now, in the Greek text, I'm not sure whatever translation you have this morning, but in the Greek text, it literally reads this way. It says something like, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's one idea. But after the words heavenly Jerusalem, the Greek text emphatically marks out six more ideas using the simple word and, A-N-D. Even though our translations might not always show this. So and to an innumerable company of angels, that's two, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So here we have seven new spiritual realities. Seven spiritualities that we come to when we worship together, that our worship is based upon. We don't come this morning bringing our sacrifices and our grain offerings and our drink offerings. There's not a dividing wall. Did you notice that in this sanctuary? There's not a dividing wall holding some of you back, allowing certain of us to approach further in, where the more holy place is. We don't have that kind of thing going on. They had it in the Old Testament. They don't have it here. That was old covenant worship. Worship which centered on tangible elements. The fear of violating God's holiness. The fear, as you've heard again and again, of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. The legend says that he went in with a rope tied around his ankle lest he sin in the presence of God and God smite him dead. By the way, I said legend. I'm not sure that there's any truth in that. But even if it's a legend, it shows the state of the minds of the people who made up that legend, that they would think that you could actually violate God's holiness and be struck dead. That's the kind of fear they brought in to their worship. That's not the kind of thing we have. We come to God and we are saved by God and we continue to worship God under a different set of realities. What are they? New spirituality number one. When we worship, we come, notice, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion and Jerusalem are nearly the same idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, during the reign of David, Jerusalem was a little city on top of Mount Zion, and it was inhabited by the Jebusites. And the Jebusites mocked and taunted King David, you'll remember, and they would not submit to his rule. So David and his army captured Jerusalem, and David turned it into his capital. And later he brought the tabernacle onto this mountain and built his home there. And later his son Solomon built a temple on a particular hill on Mount Zion. So the term Mount Zion was used to refer to the place of the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God dwelled, to the city Jerusalem itself, which was sometimes called what? The city of God. Because it was God's city, and God's people loved Zion. In fact, you've probably read a lot of Psalms in your life, if you've been a Christian for very long, and you probably have seen the word Zion a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. And you notice people loved Zion, and you might have thought, well, big deal. What does that mean? And if you're not careful and want to go find out, you sort of read over it, and you recognize the word. But what is the significance of that? Well, it was a very significant thing to the people of God. You've come across these Psalms, and there are these great poetic references of the greatness of Zion, like Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. That's the city gates that surround the city, and then the gates of the temple. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And Psalm 48, listen to this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. What mountain? Mount Zion. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. By the way, it was the northern slopes upon which the tabernacle was set. The city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following, for this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. This is what they thought about Zion. They loved Zion. One of my favorite references to Zion is Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, the psalmist speaks of the mountains of Bashan. Now, the mountain of Bashan was this majestic, snow-capped range in northernmost Palestine. If you've ever been to Israel, it includes the Golan Heights, the highest point there in the north. And Bashan stands impressively over 9,000 feet, I think about 9,200 feet. It's a couple thousand feet or so higher than Mount Mitchell here in North Carolina. Then you look at Mount Zion, 2,500 feet. Only about 300 feet higher than we stand now in Hendersonville. That's how high it is. Our pinnacle mountain nearby is twice as high or more as Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is flat on top. There's no peaks. I'll bet when people from northern Israel visit Jerusalem, they acted a little arrogant. Like people who live near the Rockies, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they come to western North Carolina. Oh, you call these mountains? Yeah, you want to hit them? Bashan is like that. It's tall and inspiring compared to little Zion. But you know what Psalm 68 says? In Psalm 68, God leads his people through the wilderness to Sinai. And then he leads them from Sinai to Mount Zion, where he ascends and blesses his people in glorious array. And in this psalm, mighty Bashan looks down upon little Mount Zion. And the author says, "Why do you fume with envy, Bashan? You mountain with many peaks. Zion is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever." When you think of Zion, think of it as the dwelling place of God. In Old Testament Israel, when you wanted to draw near to God's glorious presence, you would make a journey to Zion. And verse 22 tells us that when we come before God, and we express our relationship with him in coming before God to worship, we are coming to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. And one of the original readers of the letter may have thought, well, no, we're not. We're not coming to Zion. We're 1,600 miles away. That's Roman miles from Jerusalem. We're in Rome. But remember, he's not talking about a worship which can be touched. We're not coming into something that can be appreciated by the physical senses. That is why, if you'll notice here in verse 22, the author makes his meaning more explicit by adding the words, the heavenly Jerusalem. When we come to God by faith and we express our desire for him by gathering with the body of Christ in worship each Lord's Day morning, we come as citizens coming to Zion, the heavenly Zion. Where is that? It's the place where God actually dwells. And it's the ultimate place Abraham and the patriarchs long to see in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. You can just flip over one page. In verse 9, it says, Abraham dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob, but that didn't bother him. Because if you'll notice verse 10, he looked forward to the city which has foundations, unlike a tent, whose builder and maker is God. And verse 13 continues the same idea. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country they had come from, that they had gone out from, they would have had an opportunity to return to that one." That's not what the homeland they're talking about. Verse 16 says, "They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Notice, he has prepared a city for them. He already has. Remember how Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "I go to prepare a what? A place for you?" What was he about to do to prepare a place for his disciples. He was about to offer up his life blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 actually focuses in on what Jesus going to prepare a place for us looks like. So flip back a couple more pages to Hebrews chapter 9. Now look here. Verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 9 describes the furniture and the layout of the earthly tabernacle. Verse 2, notice, says that the earthly tabernacle, you would go behind the veil to the first part, or the first part of the tent. The tabernacle was a tent in which there was, notice, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. This tent, he said, is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, this had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You know what we have here? We have things that can be touched. These are the elements of physical, tangible worship. And to come before God, the priests would minister using these physical, tangible things. Look at verse 6. We're going to trek through a little bit of chapter 9 here. He says, now, when these things have been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. By the way, performing the services, that's our word for worship that we find in Hebrews 12, 28. It's the same word. The service. It's a worship idea. The priests went into this first part of the tabernacle performing the services. A part that the audience outside never saw this. Only priests would see this part of the tabernacle. But into the second part, that's the holiest holy place. The second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for his people, sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, indicating what? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, the visible tabernacle, was standing. You know what he's saying here? The Spirit is giving us this information in his word to show us that the way they would go in physically to that actual physical tabernacle did not make people perfect. They were not really going into the most holy place where God actually dwelled. They may have thought they were, but they were only going into a manifestation of God's presence, and later in Israel's history, into the ritual which represented God's presence. That's why he says, look at verse 9, this was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, going into the most holy place, worshiping with rituals that made use of tangible elements, earthly elements, that was not really bringing worshipers into the presence of God. Because these earthly tangible things, including the blood of animal sacrifices, could not make people perfect so they could actually stand before God. But Jesus Christ changed all of that. When he went to prepare a place for us in the actual presence of God. Look at verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In the words of Hebrews 12, 22, a tabernacle that could not be touched. Not with the earthly blood of goats and calves, verse 12, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, there was an earthly historical Zion, a tangible city where there was erected an earthly tabernacle and later a glorious temple where the sacrifices were made. And those who came to God by faith entered that tabernacle and that temple in an earthly manner. But if you look down at verse 23 of chapter 9, verse 23, the author explains that all of these physical tangible elements were only copies or representations of the real presence of God in heaven. It was not the physical earthly tabernacle into which Christ entered. Look at verse 24. 24 says, he has not entered the holy places made with hands. See, something that can be touched, which are copies of the true. Rather, Christ, in his sacrificial death for our sins, entered into heaven itself. And this is a worshipful entering. He came to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This was what Jesus did to prepare a place for us in the real presence of God. He entered ahead of us, offering payment for our sins on our behalf so that we can be made perfect and dwell with God forever when we trust in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the rest of Jesus' promise in John 14? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, look down at verses 27 and 28 and notice the author's summary. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin or apart from the sacrifice of sin that he made the first time for salvation. You know what that means? It means that those of us who know Christ as our permanent Savior, you know what we have? We have a permanent home with God that is prepared for us in his glorious city of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the once and for all sacrifice has already been made for us, allowing us who embrace the Lord Jesus by faith to truly enter God's presence, to enter the real Zion, the genuine and glorious presence of God. You know what's going to happen someday? The Apostle Paul describes in Revelation 21 that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, will one day come down from heaven and appear on earth. And what is visible here and what is invisible there will meet forever. And John says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And the verse after this says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more sorrow. Why is that? It's because what is really here now, what we have as the basis for our worship right this second, is truly here, and it will become visible on earth for all to see. The author of Hebrews says, there's a city we're waiting for. That is the place we truly belong if we know the Lord. But here's the remarkable thing. We are already citizens of that country. We live for that city. So when we trust Christ for salvation, Christ himself brings us, as it were, into the heavenly Jerusalem, where we begin real fellowship with God. When we pray, we are genuinely entering into the presence of our Father who loves us. Do we realize that? When we come together to worship here at Bethany, what do you imagine is going on? Well, I got up a little earlier than I wanted to. I got the kids ready, some of us might say. Got everybody in the car, drove here, tried not to break the speed limit. I talked to people and enjoyed Christian fellowship. I found my pew. I stood up when I heard the call to worship. I prayed. I opened the hymn book. I sang. I read the scripture. I sat. I sang again. I listened to the choir. I reflected upon God's goodness and all these things that we do when we worship. But is that all we're doing? Is that what we imagine? I tell you, no, no. Not if you are truly a believer. When you come together as the body of Christ and worship the one we all have in common, we are ascending Mount Zion together. We are entering into the presence of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, we are coming with confidence into the very presence of God. And all the things that we do when we worship, the singing, the praying, the meditation, the things that the New Testament tells us we ought to do when we worship, are simply the physical expressions of what is really going on. Don't be fooled by the smallness of this facility or by the fact that you see no real gold, no tapestries. Don't be confused by the fact that you're worshiping with sinners who have been saved by grace, who need God's grace every day to continue to serve him. Don't be distracted by the fact that the order of servant doesn't always go as planned, or we get mixed up every once in a while, mispronounce things. We are worshiping in the holy presence of God. That is what we are doing. And we belong here because Jesus Christ has taken us through the veil to the most holy place. This is the most beautiful thing on earth. The genuine worship of God's people in his presence. And that is what is going on whenever we come in with the people of God to worship, no matter where we are, with the genuine people of God. Now, we've got too many other things to cover here, but I want to have you look at this next one, to an innumerable company of angels in joyful assembly. This is the second spiritual reality that we have. And I'm not going to cover this morning because there's something going on here that I really want you to see. But you know that the Bible indicates that when we come together with one another to worship, that we're not just by ourselves, that we worship with the thousands and myriads of angels who are already worshiping God and praising him, that is what's going on too. It's not just our voices that God is listening to. And then the third one here, he says, we are the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We're firstborn because we've placed our faith in the one who is the firstborn. And so we are a special people, and we worship with angels, and we come to Mount Zion. We are doing so much more here when we worship than meets the eye. And I wonder if we really have that in mind when we come together to worship. This is what God wants us to think of. This is the way he wants us to focus our attention upon him. It's not a drudgery to go to church. In fact, we shouldn't be going to church. We are the church. When we come together, there's so much more that is going on than meets the eye. And I think what God is telling us, first of all, in this passage, is that we need to take our worship seriously. And that we need to take the body of Christ seriously. And then we need to imagine what God is saying is really going on and have a bigger picture in our minds than what we've had before. And as we continue to look at this passage and learn about what our worship means, let's be believers with open hearts, waiting for God to move in us and to shape us that we might be the kind of people and worshipers that he wants us to be. Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you for this incredible spiritual reality that we actually are coming to much more than we can see when we come before you. Father, thank you that we can actually come into your presence this morning, that we are really here. And it's not because of something you've done to us. It's something that has been changed in us, has been newly created in us, because we've been united with the Son, who is our high priest. He is standing at the throne, representing us in him, so that you see his righteousness and his love and his affection for the Father. God, we confess to you that our love for you wanes, and our vision of who you are needs to be sharpened by your word. That Sundays can sometimes be a drudgery or work for us because we're not focused upon what is really happening. God, give us a new sense of your presence, a new sense of the wonder of what it is to pray to you, to read your word together, to come together as the body of Christ, to worship you. Father, work in us in this way, that we might acknowledge conscientiously we are coming before the throne of grace. Do this for us, we pray, by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen.